There's no clock back there. I don't know if that means that. How do I know when to stop? You see the scripture passage before you, and you might be familiar with John 4. It's the story of the woman at Samaria, the woman at the well where Jesus meets her. And I'm picking up actually kind of late in the story. Now, I don't want to assume that everybody knows very well the story, so let me sum it up for you because I'm picking up at the end. Jesus and his disciples are traveling, and they go through Samaria. And it's said there, of course, that that's not normally done for Jews to go through Samaria, and Jesus sits at the well of Jacob, sits down there. It's noontime, a very hot time of the day, and his disciples go to buy food, and Jesus is sitting there. And while he's there, a woman comes with a water jug to get water from the well, and he speaks to her, and he says, give me some water to drink. And she's amazed for a couple of reasons. She's a Samaritan, she's a woman, and he wants to share a vessel of water with her. This is just not done. And so she's quite puzzled, and she says, why are you speaking to me and asking for water? And he says, of course, if you actually knew, you could ask me, and I would give you living water. And so this conversation ensues, and she's kind of clueless, but he says, I could give you living water. And then he says, call your husband. And that's when it comes out, of course, that, you know, she says, I have no husband. And this is when Jesus says, it's true. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And she sees that Jesus is no ordinary man, already noticing that he's speaking to her and breaking all these social taboos, but he knows all about her. And so she either changes the subject because she's embarrassed and doesn't want to talk about that, or she's intrigued that he's no ordinary man and she wants to suddenly speak theology. And after they discuss a little bit, she says, well, when Messiah comes, he will explain all things. And then he says, I who speak to you am he. And then we pick up the passage here at verse 27. So if you'd follow in your Bibles, which I hope you have, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 27. I'm reading from the ESV. I don't know what version you're using. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 27, God's word, just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you do not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Will you pray with me? Our Lord, this is your word. We know that, and you are the Savior of the world. And now we pray that you would speak to us, that you would speak through me and around me and do whatever is necessary, that you would speak to our hearts. Even as I preach, Lord, I make no assumption about the status of our hearts here, whether we are all believers, whether we all know Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that you would make Jesus so visible to us right now, for your word is truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you hear the word gospel, when you understand what the gospel is, I expect we'd get many definitions of it. Many would say, well, the gospel is that, you know, we can have forgiveness of sins. The gospel is that I can go to heaven when I die. And you wouldn't be wrong about that. I might just say that it might not be a complete answer. I remember my own understanding of the gospel. I was raised Catholic in a large Catholic family in New York. And the way that it was introduced to me in simple terms, when I was 13 years old, I had another friend of mine. He was one of 13 children. And he came to me and he said, I'm not Catholic anymore. I was shocked. That just couldn't be. That's hellbound, you know. And he said, I've been born again. I'd never heard that expression before. I was born again. We didn't read scripture, so I'd never seen that term. And he told me that he knew for certain now that all his sins were forgiven. Well, I knew about confession, and I knew that you could have all your sins forgiven for a time until you next went to confession. So that was kind of intriguing to me. And then he said, and this is in the Catholic Church considered the sin of presumption. He said, and I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. Wow, that was a shock to me. And it was also quite intriguing. And I was like, where do I sign? Because I liked that idea. I liked the idea that I could actually know that all my sins, past, present, and future, I could know that my sins were forgiven. Just not feeling guilty all the time. And when you're one of 9 kids, you know what guilt is. I liked that idea. And I could actually know that I would go to heaven when I die. So I was born again. I was saved. This is the language. Jesus became my personal savior. This is the language that I understood. I'm not criticizing that language, but that's what I understood when I was a young teenager. Now, many of you might have had personal or very similar experiences. Maybe the gospel was presented to you. Did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Maybe you were asked, do you want eternal life? Or if you were to die tonight, what would you say to God if you were to stand before his throne? Many different ways. Or simply, would you like to go to heaven or hell? Which is it? I mean, and these kinds of presentations worked very well decades ago when everybody understood that God was righteous and so on. If you're a Christian, how did you become one? Now, many of you, I know that many of you, by looking at the directory, many of you come from the Christian Reformed background. So many of you were raised in the church, and I know that, and yet there has to be a time where we make a profession of faith for ourselves. And our Reformed churches don't always make a clear time for that, except when we want to come to the Lord's table. That's our opportunity for that. Or when we want to become a member, that's when we actually then make our profession of faith very solidly. Otherwise, there might not be a clear time where we say, I wasn't a believer, but now I'm a believer. But there has to be a time where we make this profession. I remember in the church that I pastored after I left Crestwood, we were teaching an evangelism class, and we were using a video, I won't say what church it came from, and it was really well-produced, as we would have expected from the church from which it came, and it was about, you know, how to share your faith. And one of the questions that came up in the video was, well, how do I become a Christian? And the answer, in all seriousness, was this: by praying. I almost turned off the video immediately. That's a really bad answer, you know. You don't become a Christian by praying. You don't become a Christian by praying any more than you become a Christian, and I'm sure you've heard this many times. You don't become a Christian by raising your hand, by walking the aisle, by filling out a form. You know, that's not how you become a Christian. How do you become a Christian? Do you remember when Paul and Silas are in jail in Philippi, and the Philippian jailer comes, and all the prisoners are released, and Paul and Silas have been having a worship service there, and he's shocked, and he falls on his knees, and he says, brothers, what must I do to be saved? Oh, pray. No. Oh, fill out this form. No. What do they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So very simply, what must we do to become a Christian? We must believe. So go right ahead and profess your faith by praying. That's fine. But it's not the prayer that saves you. It's the faith that saves you. And so we must believe in the gospel. We must believe. So what we're believing, of course, is that we are sinners and that our sins were great enough to require the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what we must believe. And then as we believe, we are committing that we will follow this Lord Jesus. We're not simply saying, I like the idea of going to heaven when I die. I will do whatever I please from here on, but I like the idea of going to heaven when I die. So the gospel, of course, is expressing, placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? It's actually more than this. And I believe that this passage suggests more, and that's what I want to kind of bring out. I doubt that I'm going to tell you anything novel. Always get nervous when somebody at the pulpit tells you novel things from the passage. But I might tell you some things that maybe you hadn't quite put together. I'm hoping that I can at least do that. And in typical fashion, yes, there are three things. There are three questions that when I read this section that naturally came out, and that's what I want to do. I'm going to look at three questions that came up and then answer them and what they tell us about the gospel. And here's the first one. Jesus is there with the Samaritan woman, and he's hungry. And the disciples come back and they say, eat. And he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And I don't know about you, but that seems like a very strange thing to say. I have food to eat that you don't know about. What is he talking about? He says what he's talking about, and I still didn't get it. What does he mean that this is food? Jesus has a way of doing this to people, especially in the Gospel of John. You know, in John chapter 2, he destroys the temple, right? Not really. But he casts out all the money changers and all that. And they said, what sign do you give us? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. Now, if you heard that language, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up, what would you think he meant? You would all think, just like they, that he was referring to the building. But of course, no, he's not referring to the building. He's referring to his body. Not one of you would think he was referring to his body. But this is what Jesus does, and especially in the Gospel of John. Then he goes in chapter 3. He speaks to Nicodemus. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, you and I say, Nicodemus, you fool. Of course he's talking about spiritual rebirth. Would you have known that? If you were speaking to him, and he said, and you had never heard this expression before, unless a man be born again, would you have known that he was talking about spiritual birth? Or would you, like educated Nicodemus, have said, born again? What are you talking about? And then in John 4, Jesus says, I could give you living water. Well, you know, living water actually had a meaning in that culture, right? Living water is water that flows rather than stagnant. So when Jesus says to her, I could give you living water, would you have known that he's talking about the water of life? No, you would not have either. Jesus keeps doing this again and again. He's talking about something on a spiritual level, and they're stuck on the physical level. So here he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they're like, who brought him food? What's he talking about? Jesus loves to do this, to make them think, just like when he tells parables. The question is this, what does he mean? We know, I mean, he's still hungry. I mean, he's going to eat. Okay, he's not saying, I don't need to eat. He's man. Okay, he's God, but he's man. He needs to eat. He's hungry. And it doesn't say there, but I'm sure he gobbles down some food in a little while. But he's saying something else. He's saying that his food is to do the will of God, but not only the will of God, but specifically to preach the gospel. Now, if you think about your own life, I think some of us really like to eat, right? Some of us like to eat maybe more than we should like to eat, but the idea of food as it gives us life, it gives us vitality, I think that's really what he's addressing here. And so when Jesus says, my food, what really gives me life, what really excites me, is to do the will of the Father, is actually to preach the gospel. What in your life could you say, it's my food and drink to do this? I hope it's legal. But is there something in your life that you could say, that's my food? Okay, is there anything that you can think of? Some hobby, just something that really excites you. For Jesus, it's actually to preach the gospel. Now, I don't think it's only because he's an obedient son. I think it's more. And I think this is important, so please listen. Why can Jesus say, when I preach the gospel, it's like eating good food? Why can he say that? I think it's this. Because when he does it, he knows that he's touching the very heart of God. Because he knows that he's expressing precisely what God is all about. And that excites him. That gives him life. It gives him joy. And that's an exciting thing. And I'm not sure we all see that when we look at this passage. I love preaching the gospel, he says. It's enough. It's like good food for me. Now, why is that? Well, let's go back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Okay, the only one we've all got memorized, right? What's the chief end of man? Right, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, you may have heard this before because Piper has done this. He asks about God's chief end. Because normally if we say, what does God desire more than anything? Most of us would say, he wants a relationship with us. God wants people to be saved more than anything. Actually, that can't be true. Because if God wanted mankind's salvation more than anything, he'd have it. Right? Doesn't God get what he wants? If that's what he wanted higher than everything, that's what he would have. That can't be the highest of all things that he wants. If you look at all of Scripture, what does God desire more than everything? What does he do? What motivates God in all things? You actually know the answer to this, right? What motivates God? His own glory. This is what motivates God. This is why he created us. Please don't anybody ever, ever, ever think that God created us because he was lonely. I mean, God existed in three persons from all eternity. I mean, he wasn't lonely. God never needs anything. So God created us. Why? Well, because he wanted to enjoy his own glory. He wanted us to enjoy his glory. It was a loving thing for God to do to create us. It wasn't because he needed anything. He wanted us to enjoy his glory. It was a loving thing to do. This is part of the gospel. He created us so that we might enjoy his glory. It was a loving, loving thing to do. So our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever because it's part of God's enjoying himself forever. Okay, this is what motivates him, and it's why he created us. That's what the gospel is all about. So Michael W. Smith, okay, when Jesus took the fall, he did not think of me above all. He thought of God's glory above all. So many of the songs that the churches sing talk about, oh, how he loves me above all things, and you wrap your loving arms around me. And there, Scripture teaches God showed his love for us in this, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, God shows his love for us for his glory. That is ultimate in God's sight. So the gospel is about God coming down and not making much of us, but in letting us make much of him. So the gospel is a window, is what I'm calling this sermon, because it's a window to God's heart. This is what God wants to do. The whole idea of the gospel is God is showing us what he wants to do, who he is, because he wants to give us himself. He's giving himself to us. So what's the heart of the gospel? It's not just about rescuing sinners from hell. We do a bad job when we simply tell people, let me tell you about the gospel. You don't have to go to hell. You know, it's a true statement, but it's so much more than that. Oh, let me tell you about the gospel. You can have a mansion and gold streets and live in a beautiful place. And, you know, if you could be satisfied, and I'm quoting this basically, if you could be satisfied in heaven with great beauty and the best food and every pleasure we've ever enjoyed, no sickness, no pain, all our friends and family, perfect harmony, fantastic mansion, so on, without God, could you be happy? I hope not. That'd be very boring, actually. And that's not heaven. And if that's what you're looking for, you're not getting there. Okay, it's God. God is the gospel. So these are the pictures we often get. But even when you look at Revelation, and it does talk about no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain, it ends with God. It ends with us being in the presence of God. That's what we are longing for, and that's what the gospel is. And this is why it's food for Jesus. So how can Jesus say, it's my food? Because it's the heart of God, and it excites him. Number two. That may or may not have been obvious to you. But the second question that came to mind is, why does the Samaritan woman believe in Jesus so quickly? What is it that turns her heart so quickly? Now, maybe you knew the answer to this immediately. It's been said, I think John Piper said this, and I've been quoting him right and left already, the quickest way to someone's heart is through a wound. Now, have you ever noticed that? The quickest way to someone's heart is through a wound. Now, sometimes when you pick out a wound, you can get your head bitten off, right? Because if you do it the wrong way, you can really hurt somebody and they might snap back at you. But Jesus, look at how he does it to her or with her. Go call your husband. Now, he knows full well she doesn't have a husband. He knows her past. Go call your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. He doesn't say, you're right, you hussy. You know, let me tell you about what... You're right. You don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five husbands and the one you're with. Now, we always present this Samaritan woman as this horrible, promiscuous woman. Actually, we know very little about her. She comes at noon, so we always say because she's avoiding other women. Probably true. Now, in this culture, she's probably not the one that said, hey, baby, I'm leaving you for another man. I mean, women didn't do that. They were the one that were being discarded. So, I mean, we really don't know. I mean, she's probably rejected five times. And with nowhere to go, with a man willing to take her in, she's like, all right. And she's taken in. So I don't want to say too much about what this woman is like. Yes, she's living in a sinful relationship. Yes, she's had five husbands. She may be a little bit more of the victim here. She hasn't made good choices. But, you know, she's a mess. And some of it's her fault, some of it's not her fault. And Jesus, look how gentle he is with her. I see your situation, it's true. And he's still talking to her. In fact, he even purposely stayed back from the disciples because he had an appointment with her. He specifically met with her. And that's what gets her. It's his gentleness. He knows all about her, and he doesn't say, what you're doing is good, what you're doing is okay. He simply says, yes, that's the situation. Let's discuss this. And she is sold because he sees right through her. Can you imagine having a similar discussion with Jesus? Every one of us has a list of sins that we don't even want the people closest to us to actually see. There may be things from our past. There are thoughts that we have, maybe even this morning, that we don't want the people who know us best to actually know about, or how bad they are. We don't want them known. Okay, they may be lust or hatred or racism, unbelief, pride, all kinds of things. We don't want anybody to know them. But if Jesus were sitting here talking to us, he knows all about them. Now, is Jesus not here? Does Jesus not see directly into our heart and soul? Does he not know every single sin that you've even thought about or are capable of committing? And what does he do with them? He doesn't say, oh, it's okay, but he says, I know about them, and I've come to save you from them. I've come to change you. He sees them, and he loves us just like the woman. And because she knows she's safe with him, she just gives in, and we can do exactly the same thing. There's nothing that we can hide from him. Why would we bother to hide from him? Many of you know the name Tim Keller, a Presbyterian pastor, PCA pastor in New York City. He's stepping down in just a few weeks. I've attended several conferences where he's been a speaker, one or two where he and his wife were speakers, and it was very interesting. They were giving a conference on grace, I think was the topic, and somebody raised his hand and he said, how has understanding grace better, how has grace affected the way you have parented or your understanding of parenting? And Kathy, his wife, said, oh, I can answer that. She said, it allowed us to acknowledge what failures we were as parents. What do you think of that? In public, you know, saying, we can acknowledge that we're failures as parents. There was no reason to pretend otherwise. So I'm not sure that I'm suggesting that you and I should now start confessing our deepest sins to each other and say, you think I'm bad? Let me tell you how bad I really am. I'm not sure we should exactly do that. But why would we be hypocrites to each other when we know of the grace we have in Jesus Christ? Why should we pretend? Why should we be hypocrites? Well, let me tell you how else this grace works, this gospel works. Not only does it shine right into our souls so nothing is hidden from Christ, when I see somebody else sinning, I should be able to say, I could be there too. I am not above this person. Were the circumstances slightly different, I am probably capable of that exact same sin. And that really affects the way I then relate to that person. Okay, many of us think, oh, how could they do that? You'd be surprised what you are capable of doing. Really. And grace allows us to see it and say, there's a lot of dirt in there. And change the circumstances up a little bit, and I could do some horrible things. So it really allows us to love each other and to forgive each other a lot better, because we say, I could do the exact same thing, and God's grace is much bigger than I thought. So a paraphrase of the way Keller has defined the gospel frees us to admit we are much worse sinners than we ever dared to admit. Because on the other side, the gospel promises that God's grace in Jesus is more wonderful than we ever dared to hope. So the gospel is a window right into our soul. And when we are with Christ, we can be totally safe. Okay, he sees right into us. No point in hiding. No point in pretending. So the gospel is a window to God's own heart, and therefore it's food for Christ. The gospel is a window, and therefore there's no reason to hide. We're totally safe with Christ, and therefore the woman quite easily believes. And then the third question, and again, I don't know whether you were puzzled over this one, why is it that the townspeople believe so quickly? Why do the townspeople believe? The woman drops her water jar, probably because the disciples make her feel so awkward. She leaves her water jar there and she goes back into the town. And Jesus doesn't say, get back here. You have no training. You don't have any tracks. I haven't even given you the Jesus film yet. No, you don't have anything. She starts going back and she starts telling everybody, come, meet this man. Could he be the Christ? He's told me everything I've ever done. Now, first of all, they're probably amazed she's speaking. I suspect she never speaks to anybody. She probably never makes eye contact. She's probably specifically avoided people. And now she's dancing. She's walking on air. And they're looking at her and saying, I think we know who this is. Look at the change that's come over her. And they are shocked. And they say, we have got to meet this man. I think you know where I'm going with this. Have you been so transformed? If you can remember being converted. Okay, now, sometimes when we're raised in the faith, we don't remember a radical conversion. And there's nothing wrong with that. But some of us were converted as adults. And you might then remember a before and an after. Can you remember the feeling? Sometimes those converts with zero theology are the best evangelists because they can't shut up. And they have to tell everybody about what Jesus has done. That's fantastic. Okay, that's wonderful. And I think that's where this woman is. All she knows is, he saw right through me and he accepted me. You have got to meet this man. And they do. They go, they say, something has happened to this person. Anytime you've received really great news, something has happened. You know, I mean, new child, grandchild, you won the lottery, whatever it is. Something, you have to tell everybody that happens. And yet the gospel comes into our lives. And sometimes we're amazingly quiet about it. Jesus changes us. Jesus does something exciting in our life, and sometimes we're amazingly quiet about it. But the gospel is a window in that it also shines out, and people should constantly see, without us having necessarily to constantly tell people should see something's happening in our hearts We are being changed. But go ahead and talk about it. It's perfectly right for us to talk about what is happening in our lives. So why do they believe? They see a miracle transformation in this woman, and they come to meet Jesus. They want to hear his words. And look what they say. We believed, or sort of believed, when we heard this woman say, he told me everything I'd ever done. So they're amazed by that. But then look at what they say. But now that we've heard your words, now we really believe. Now think about that. Many people have been converted just by reading the Gospels. Do you realize the power in that? Often if you're evangelizing or talking to people about Christ, often the best thing you can do is say, read this. Read the Gospels for yourself. Meet Jesus in the Word. Because by his words, you will meet the person of Christ. And it's amazingly powerful, because when you see who Jesus is by what he has said, transformation can happen. It's not a philosophy. You can't. Most people who talk about Jesus as a great teacher, they haven't even read what he has said. Give people the Gospels. Give them and tell them to read him. It's not a moral code of loving neighbors and being kind. It's a message that reveals the speaker, the Messiah, the Son of God who came to save and bring us to God, because the gospel brings you to a person. So when people see us, do they see Christ? Do they see God's grace overflowing? And by that, I don't mean perfection. Sometimes the best way people see grace is when they see us being honest about our imperfections. Are people drawn to the one who lives in us? So what is the gospel? It's a powerful, wonderful thing. The news of what God has planned to do from all eternity to create a people who will enjoy him and delight in his glory. And in order to ensure that that would happen, God planned for all eternity to rescue sinners from death and hell through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in saving sinners, God demonstrates that love, but he did that so that we might enjoy him. Jesus came to suffer to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18, to bring us to God. And the message of the gospel displays the heart of God, but it also reveals the very depths of our hearts and souls, very candidly, very frankly, and it shows us at every depth, and God still accepts us and loves us and changes us. And the gospel transforms us and shines right back out as it should. And when people see what happens to us or has happened, we're able to love people with unworldly love. They're going to notice. They do notice. And who is this Jesus that you know? He'll be shown as a real person. There's one remaining question. You know, Jesus asks for a drink. I wonder if he ever gets his drink of water. But the woman certainly got her drink. And you and I can get our drink from the very depths of the living water that Jesus came to bring. And he invites us to drink it again and again, because that is the gospel. That is what he came to bring us. It's thirst-quenching water. It'll satisfy our souls. It'll bring us right to God, right where you belong and where our souls long to be. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus. We thank you for this passage of the Samaritan woman and for these Samaritans that came to believe in Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for bringing us to God through Jesus. Now apply the word, we pray, through the sacrament. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.